In our preceding study of the opening verses of the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, we saw how Paul, the implacable hunter, was hunted down by God so that the hunter became the hunted. And the hunt was both interior and exterior. That God hunted Paul from within by prodding his guilty conscience with recurring memories of the martyrdom of Stephen and the amazing behavior of his victims. And that Paul would often kick these memories away, push them away from him. And then the prods would come back, gently prodding Paul towards spiritual reality. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, those strong feet followed after. And so then there was a final confrontation on the road to Damascus when Paul fell victim to the hound of heaven. And as he lay helpless before Christ, he not only became Christ's captive, but he became a mighty warrior for God. And of course, we saw also last week that the pursuit of Paul by God and his capture is really a picture of how he hunts all of us down if we have responded to him. And so it's a picture that we learn beautiful things about. We learn that he pursues us through his internal and external workings, through the seen and the unseen, through the conscious and the unconscious, until finally the hound of heaven captures us. And none of us would have ever been captured were it not for that original prodding. Now, when we come back to our text this morning, Paul has done a 180. He has completely turned around, and rather than persecuting the church, he is proclaiming Christ. And we find that described in verses 19 and 20. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. And in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." Saul didn't know much about Christian theology, but one thing he knew, Jesus was the Son of God, and so he began to proclaim that all over the place in the synagogues, probably all the synagogues of Damascus. He became very much like a one-string violin. But there was no boredom with Saul. The Damascus church loved it. Verse 21, "And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound for the chief priests?'" The people were ecstatic. In fact, the very word used here for amazed transliterates as ecstasis. That they were outside themselves with ecstasy. The characteristic glow of a new convert. How it is when someone comes to Jesus. That newness and freshness was shining through Paul's life, and he was irresistible. I think if he was here today, his terrific appeal might have signs up that say, "Come here, Dr. Saul of Tarsus, a protege of the great Gamaliel, converted Pharisee, tells all." And he could deliver. His immense intellect, his scribes' knowledge of the scrolls, his lawyer's razor-sharp mind, even as a new convert, he could argue and confute those that he met. And so Luke's analysis of Saul in verse 22 is this: "Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." Now, I think Saul must have liked it too. my own experience, and I think that your experience too would confirm this, that we as believers usually go through three stages of awareness. One is, this is easy. The fresh newness of knowing Christ, this is easy. And then the second one is, this is difficult. And then the third, which you guessed, I'm sure, this is impossible. And I think that Saul was in the this is easy stage. The new flesh of knowing Christ. Boy, he's really going to do it. And everything seemed to say go to Saul. Possibly if I'd have been there, I would have been pushing him out saying, Saul, you're the greatest thing to ever hit Damascus. Now get going, and I'll be back here praying for you. But the truth was that Saul wasn't ready for ministry. And he didn't know it. He didn't suspect it at that time. I rather doubt that anyone else suspected it, nor did they expect the extent or the time that was going to be spent in preparing Paul for ministry. I think it tells us that his terrific abilities, this great mind, his terrific background, and then by all means, a terrific conversion, that was a terrific conversion, did not prepare him for service. That there was something more that was needed. God still had to do some essential work. And in our verses, he talks about that essential work, how God prepares Saul for service. Now, he doesn't tell all of it. There's more. I think any time we preach a sermon, there's much more to be said. But he does bring together three distinct areas in which Saul was prepared for service. And as we know, this is a paradigm, just like the hunt was of how we were hunted, it's a paradigm of how we're prepared. Now, the first step is found between verses 22 and 23. Obviously, there's nothing there. The reason we think it's between verses 22 and 23 is that Galatians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 18, describe the same period of time. But they give us some other details, and that is that Paul had a period immediately after conversion where he spent 3 years partly in the desert and partly in Damascus. And here's what it says. In Galatians, the first chapter, verse 15 through 18. And when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to be accompanied with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So we have to understand that during this time, Saul spent 3 years and a good portion of it in Arabia. And we put that between verses 22 and 23 because you'll notice the opening phrase of verse 23 says, and we think cryptically, and when many days had elapsed. That refers to that time. So the first step in all of this preparation for service is that God takes Saul and takes him away to a remote desert place where he can be alone with him. Specifically, it is the wilderness area around Sinai, the same area that Moses went to, the same area that Elijah came out of. And so, for Saul, there must have been wonderful associations as he reflected that it was in the shadow of Sinai that Moses spent 40 years finding out what God wanted for him. That it was there, that on that mountain, that God spoke to Elijah. And now, poetry of poetry, in the area of Sinai where the law was given, the law of grace is being interpreted for Saul. So the first step in Saul's preparation was that God took him away to be by himself so he could teach him some important things, preparation for ministry. Now, as we've intimated, this probably wasn't the church's idea. I don't think that would be the approach today. At least that's been my experience. And I say this because a number of years ago, as a youth pastor, I got a terrific idea for an evangelistic outreach. There was a church, a large church, close to my church, that had had a special speaker. And when he ministered to standing room crowds only. He ministered at this church several times with amazing power. And so I decided I would hold an evangelistic rally. And so I contacted the man. Now, the man was the last living member of the Bonnie and Clyde gang. And his name was Big Jim Howington. Well, he wasn't that easy to get a hold of, but I finally got his agent because all these guys have agents. And I made an arrangement for a Friday night meeting in the fall. I got special music. I had several thousand advertisements printed and distributed to local high schools and got some counselors together and began to pray for this time. And so the night finally came. And it was beyond expectations. The church was full, standing room only. And Big Jim Howington, he was far beyond expectations. Close to 80 years old, tattoos on the back of both hands, an indentation on his bald head from an old bullet wound. And his preaching, it was powerful and captivating, and for almost 2 hours he held us in the palm of his hand as he regaled us with stories of his wasted life with Clyde Barrow and encouraged us not to waste our lives like that. At the end of the service, he gave an invitation and 25 people responded. I was thrilled. It was a great service. Everyone was thrilled. Even the elders that were reticent about what we were doing on that Friday night. And I was very satisfied. And I was a little bit smug. A few days later, I received a phone call from Big Jim's agent. And he said this, that Big Jim was an imposter. That in fact, he was a well-meaning alcoholic who lived with his daughter out in the desert and suffered delusions about his uneventful past. Gulp. Well, there was a quiet, contemplative youth pastor for several days. Live and learn. And I learned a lot at that time. And that's why I say that I rather doubt it was, at least it would have been, the church at large's idea of to do this with Saul. Because promotion of famous converts is done all the time, every year. Sometimes it works out. I can think of some cases where it has worked out. God has been gracious. But other times, there is grievous tragedy, as in the case of Eldridge Cleaver. See, the natural plan for Saul would have been promotion. But God's plan was seclusion. And so, Saul's years or months in Arabia are shrouded with mystery. And yet, I think that we can reasonably ascertain something of what went on there. I think the two questions that Saul asked on the road to Damascus give us a hint. Remember his two questions? Who art thou, Lord? And then secondly, what shall I do, Lord? From Acts 22. The who art thou, Lord? In that he asks who God is. A great question. He learned that in the desert. By implication, he learned who he was. Himself, as Saul. And thirdly, he learned what he was to do, what God's plan was for him. On that desert, alone with God, he came to know more of Christ. Now, he knew Christ. He'd met him. But now, wave after wave of new realization came, and with it, mounting joy. The Lord Jesus Christ had prayed while He was here on the earth. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And that prayer had been marvelously answered in the life of Saul. And because it had been answered, he became one who thirsted more and more after Christ. And so he was later to say, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. I want to know Him in such a way that I want to know His death and I want to know His sufferings. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Christ's explicit declaration to him, an answer to the question on Damascus was, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. Those were Jesus' words. Saul never forgot that. And in contemplating this, he not only realized that it wasn't just that Jesus identified with him, that Jesus fell with him, but that Jesus was a vulnerable God. That he really was vulnerable. And so the cross began to make sense. The agony makes sense. He really did enter in. And as this came in on Saul, he loved Jesus more. And we can be sure that there were times when out there he would weep, overcome with the love of Christ, confronted with Christ, the greatest thing in life, knowing Christ. That happened during that time. He got to know Jesus personally. And then, secondly, he got to know himself. Because it's like it was with Isaiah. Remember, he came into the temple in Isaiah 6, and in his own words, he saw the thrice holy God sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And he cried, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips." He saw himself. And so Saul saw himself, and he needed it because he needed to get over being Saul. The name Saul speaks of the fact that Saul, the apostle, was of the tribe of Benjamin, as was King Saul, who he was named for. As probably as proud as he could be of any of the tribes, because they were the tribe that went first into battle. Israel's battle cry was, "After thee, O Benjamin." Benjamin was the only patriarch born in the promised land. And so he was proud of that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had out-excelled all of his contemporaries. He was really something, this Saul, and he needed to get over it. And beautifully, we know he did, because we know that he preferred the rest of his life to be called Paul, Paulus, which means small Paul. He'd learned. You see, he was yoked to Christ, yoked together for service like one ox to another. And Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble." And he was learning that. Alan Redpath said, "When God wants to do an impossible task, He takes an impossible man and crushes him." And this is what happened to Saul. He was brought to the end of himself. He saw Christ, and then he saw himself. And then that second question was answered, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he learned that. He knew, because Jesus had told Ananias, he said, "This Saul is a chosen instrument to take my name before kings, before the Gentiles, and before Israel." He knew that. So he knew he was going to become a mighty hunter for God. But what he didn't know, and what he learned here by implication, is that Jesus also said, "Ananias, I'm going to show him how much he should suffer." And so he learned that he was, like Jesus, to be a vulnerable hunter. And he remains supremely vulnerable. You see it all through the letters of Paul. "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And so that great first step of preparation, he was alone with God, and he learned who God was, who he himself was, and what he was to do as he was alone. We find two things for ourselves from this. First, if we're going to serve God, we need to spend time alone. It's not saying that we're to do just like Saul did, spend 3 years or 4 years or a number of months away in seclusion, but we're to spend time with him. Moses lived 120 years. 40 years he spent learning to think he was something. 40 more years finding out who he was, and then 40 years of service. The Lord Jesus Christ spent 18 years in preparing for 3 years of service, and at the beginning of those 3 years, he spent 40 days alone with the Lord. If we're going to serve him, we need to be exposed so we get to know him. And then secondly, remember it takes time to be prepared for service. There are no shortcuts. It takes time to make a good pot of coffee. And he's building for eternity. He's not in a hurry. Sometimes we get shelved and we feel useless. Those are painful times when you've been set aside. All of us have those times. But they can become platforms for greater service. Lloyd Ogilvie comments about this, saying, "When I look to those times out of the mainstream of what I thought the Lord was doing, I can see that I was being prepared for fast-moving currents which later carried me out to the high seas of adventure and effectiveness. The Lord will not use us until He has made us ready. And then we thank Him for knowing what He was doing." So the first step. Saul has received his DD, his doctorate of the desert, and he's moving towards service. However, there is another step which he needs to take in preparation, and I've called that ministerial reality. Verses 23 to 25 describe it. "And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates night and day so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." His ministry in Damascus, just after coming off the desert, met such great resistance that the governor, the Arabian governor, along with the Jews, set ambushes at the gates. But as God would have it, someone in that fellowship either owned a house or knew of someone that had a house that had a window overlooking the wall, and so Paul was let down in the dead of night. Now, it must have been exciting for Paul. When we read about him, I really get the feeling that he enjoyed adventure sometimes. Sometimes, not all of it, but I think he was like that. As Churchill once said, "Nothing is so exhilarating as being shot at and missed." Exciting, I'm sure. But in all of this, terribly humiliating. You say, how so? Well, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about this, and he associates it with his weakness very clearly. Verses 30 through 33 of 2 Corinthians 11. "If I have to boast, I will boast about what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." See, from Paul's perspective, he blew in off the desert like a spiritual Rip Van Winkle. He was ready to go. And then he met some ministerial realities. They didn't lay down before him. In fact, he feared for his life, and so he was lowered in a basket. This man who had been one of the 70 rulers of Israel, lowered in a basket down the wall, and that was humbling to Paul. It was humiliating. After the first service, someone said, I tell you what he was the first basket case. And it was humiliating. I think if we want to think how humiliating it is, we should go into the laundry and lock the door so our children can't see us and climb in a laundry basket. I think we'd find out how humiliating it is. But why, then, did this happen to Saul? Well, I think apart from the fact that his antagonists were ornery, the gospel is an offense, it is because constant success would have made Saul impossible at this time. Constant early success. Because if it had gone on just like this, he would have lost touch with who he is and who God is and become possibly insufferable. And he would have never written those truths that have comforted Christians for thousands of years, like we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is old clay pots, our humanity, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. I remember in my own life one time I had a great plan. I shared it with a number of people. Everybody told me it was going to work, and so I put it to work and it failed miserably. And everybody knew it had failed, and I was humiliated. Yeah, I really was humiliated. And so I called a friend of mine and asked him if he'd come and talk with me, and we met in a restaurant. And across the table he said to me, I'm glad that it happened to you. He said, because if you had succeeded in this, you would have become impossible. He said, you'd have gone around and told everybody else how to do it. You'd have probably franchised it and began to market it. Well, the wounds of a friend. See, Saul's experience is a picture of our preparation. He ruthlessly perfects who he royally elects. And that is, without exception, absolutely, unchangeably true. Our humiliating failures can be platforms for marvelous preparation for greater service. Now, as we said at the beginning, there are many other things that God does. He's done two things here, and he includes one other thing for us to see together. And that is that Saul is prepared for service by the loving care of his friends. Because what happened to him was this. He went to Jerusalem after this, and he was rejected. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And you know it's perfectly understandable. He had been such a fierce enemy. They weren't really sure. We can understand it, but for him, started off with a glorious ministry, spent 3 years of preparation in Tarsus and Damascus, meets with some ministerial realities, a little rejection, and then goes down to Jerusalem where the mother church is, and there he's rejected by the front office. You can imagine how he felt. But Barnabas. Barnabas saved the day. Beautiful Barnabas, 27 and 28. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so about Paul he says, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Good old Barnabas. We know what his name means. It means son of encouragement. He's always like this in the book of Acts. A beautiful man. And so Barnabas chanced it. He went out and he heard his story. He believed it. Rejoiced with it. And he and Saul began a lifelong friendship together. What a time that must have been when Barnabas reached out to Saul after his rejection. The Greek implies that he took him by the hand and took him in with the apostles and said, hey man, He's all right. He's got the greatest story. Let me tell you the story. And so he told the story. Finished and said, okay, Philip, you can come out from under the bed now. Beautiful Barnabas. Interceder, reconciler, enabler. Beautiful. He was able to forgive. You can imagine what Saul did in Jerusalem before he went to Damascus. He'd done terrible things, and he forgave him. Sometimes we Christians are so evangelical in our theology and so enameled in our sympathy, but not Barnabas. And then he believed the best of others. We can be sure of this. Barnabas wasn't a fool. But he did his best to believe in others when he could. We see that through his life. I've known people like that, and so have you. I had the privilege of working under a man for 10 years, and during those 10 years, I never heard him say one bad remark about anyone or one word of criticism. One day I was in his office, and he had just been slandered by someone in the congregation. I mean, the worst things had been said about him. And so I told him what I thought of that person. And to my amazement, and I'll never forget this, he began quietly to defend that person. Now, I know she's under a lot of strain, and I don't think she understood everything. He began to make excuses for her. The blessed Barnabas syndrome. May his tribe increase. You know what the result of Barnabas' care was? According to that opening chapter in Galatians, Saul got to spend time with Peter. 15 days, 2 weeks with Peter. And he got to spend time with James, the Lord's brother. All because of the healing and encouraging that took place through Barnabas' touch. You see, we're prepared for effective service by the care of others. And I would say probably here this morning that those people that are engaged in service for the Lord, probably there isn't one of us that haven't had effective care by someone. You know, someone's really reached out and looked for us. There's little as beautiful as a Barnabas. Giving a word of encouragement. Confirming another person's gifts. What a gift that is. Reconciling believers with believers. Chancing it in human relationships. Being vulnerable. Promoting the ministry of others. Rejoicing in other successes. And I'm sure that there are Barnabases here, many here this morning. And if you're a Barnabas, may your tribe increase. What a glorious profile to have. And so Saul's stormy ministry was launched. Verses 28 and 30 describe it. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Sometimes there were successes. Sometimes there were failures. Other times, there were times alone. In fact, we don't hear of him for about 8 to 10 years until Barnabas goes to Tarsus and gets him for an exciting work that's going on in Antioch. But he was well prepared. And his life was a life that changed the world. He was prepared for ministry because of his time with Jesus, getting to know Jesus. He was prepared through the realities that came to him about his strength and who he was, and through the loving care of others. And I'd like to leave us with three lessons which I think are indispensable from this. First, God does everything possible to do away with the energy of our human flesh. To teach us that without Him, we can do nothing. To bring us to the end of ourselves. I was saying it in prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We were talking about this, and And we said, probably everyone in the congregation at least once a year comes to the end of themselves. That is, through a professional job situation, through a death in the family, through children, through mistakes, failures, the influences probably, and that means if 1,000 people worship here on Sunday morning, then there are 20 that are at the end of themselves. But someone said to me, no, because when you get to the end of yourself, that's not for a day, sometimes it's weeks. And so this morning I probably talked, my voice has gone out to 50 people who are this morning at the very end of themselves. We've been looking at the answer, at least part of the answer, here this morning. What God wants to do with us. And then the second lesson is that in the service of Christ, no one is indispensable. We may think we are. We may think that we're the only one that can fill that hole. As a friend of mine used to say, when you think you're indispensable, he said, go stick your hand in a pail of water and pull it out and see what kind of hole it leaves. The church will go on fine without me and fine without you. And God sometimes lets us know that by putting us on the shelf as He prepares us for service. And then the third thing, the last thing, is it takes time to brew a life that is usable. It takes time. Don't disdain the times out of the mainstream, for in this God prepares us for the fast-moving currents that take us to the high seas of effectiveness. May God use Paul's preparation to cause us to be prepared, to allow ourselves to be prepared by Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank You that Paul was taken to be alone with You, where he got to know You and got to know himself and got to know Your will for his life. May we be the kind of people who would take that time. Lord, You acquainted him with the realities of serving You, that he was weak in his own self. We pray that we would stay abreast of those realities. And then, Lord, You sent people to care. May we receive the care of Barnabas's, but may we also be Barnabas's too, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.